One more time, if you don't mind, when you find your place, let's stand together. We will reverence the reading of God's Word. Matthew 25, 1 through 13. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said unto the wise, "Give us your oil, for our lamps are gone out." But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not." So watch therefore, for you know not neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. You may be seated. I want to be real honest with you as we get started, and I really feel like the majority of today is just going to be getting started. I hate to do this, but I don't even know if we will even make it to the text I read as we just lay the context surrounding it here today. But I do think for the next couple of weeks, we will be dealing with this parable, the parable of the 10 virgins. Most of you are familiar, right? Somebody in here has heard this parable before. And I have wrestled with this parable, like, all week long. I told them that when God does it the way I like it, and he just don't always do it the way I like it, right? But when he does it the way I like it, this is I feel like he shines his light on this, and he begins to speak into me, and I feel ready a lot sooner than the day before or the day of. But sometimes it just don't work like that. And so I got to preach here this evening, and I ain't even thought about it yet. I have wrestled with this text. I have wrestled with it. And so what we're going to do, I've tried to read other passages and been like, "Lord, well, clearly I don't understand it. How can I preach what I don't even understand hardly?" And so I'd read elsewhere, and he just would not let me. And so, but God has been forming these truths in here, and it'll take us time to get there. But we will get there in the next few weeks. And so as we look at Matthew 25, the parable of the 10 virgins, I know some of you is thinking, "I don't understand why you would wrestle so hard with a text like this. It's relatively simple." Matter of fact, if you look at this text, Jesus gives the parable, and in 12 verses, you have the parable. And in verse 13, he gives you the application to the parable. Do y'all see that? He gives you the parable of 10 virgins. You get to verse 13, and he says, "Watch therefore, for you know not neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." So it's real clear. On one hand, I think we can preach this parable in just a minute or two and be biblical and it be true and accurate, because this parable right here, the simplicity of this parable, and let me remind you that a lot of the parables usually contain just a pretty central, simple meaning. Now, it's always surrounded by details that adds to that simple meaning, but most parables just have a point. It makes a singular point surrounded by details in it that sheds light on the depth of that point. Does that make sense? So that, which is exactly what we will be doing. So the simplicity of Matthew 25, 1 through 13, the 10 virgins, is simply this. Christ's our return. Christ, did y'all know that, right? He says, watch, because he's coming and you don't know when. So Christ returned. How many of you agree that parable essentially is about Christ's return? I think it's clear. And then the second part, the simplicity of this parable, is not only just Christ's return, but the challenge to be ready. Somebody say ready. The challenge to be ready. And so I think that we can teach this parable and preach the main point, the thrust, the main thread, and I think that is applicable. I think it will preach. I think we can preach. I grew up in a church where they preach this all the time. Jesus is coming again. You better get ready. Amen? He's coming again. You better get ready. Jesus is coming. You better get ready. He's coming. He's coming. He's coming. He's coming. In church, you need to be ready. And I can remember as a child, I would even be scared because I believe this with all my heart. He is coming again, and it could be at any time. And Lord, am I ready? And what if I'm not ready and I don't feel ready? I can remember going around the big curve right here in my teen years, pulling over on the side of the road. I said, Lord, would you please just take my life on a day that I'm ready, just in case I'm not ready on the day you return. I can remember it just driving me, and it weighed over me. I've even told you before that when I was younger, that when my mama was late, back before cell phones, I just believed Jesus had come got my mama, and I knew she was going to be with the Lord. I knew she was, and I didn't know about other people around me at the time, but I thought when I was little enough, I could sit in a windowsill. I could fit there, and I would know mama. I'd be looking at the road for car lights, wondering when she going to be home. Lord, I pray you ain't come got my mama and took her to heaven and left me here. And sometimes it bothers me, no doubt, that I think as a child I was more sensitive to it then than I am at times now. Can anybody relate to that? Can anybody? The weight of he's coming again, and it affected your thinking and your thoughts and what you did and how you acted and how you felt, and it weighed over you, and it seemed like sometimes in life after years goes on, and you can go to church every Sunday, and yet it is just not as potent and as weighty in your life. You don't feel the weight and the drawing and the calling and the alertness that he's coming again, and we got to be ready. We got to be ready, and I am afraid that if he came now, there would be so many that is so detached from what they should be focused on that there's just many that just ain't ready. Would you agree with that? He says, be ready. Simple understanding. He's coming again. Be ready. And look, we could stop right now. We could have an altar call, and I could trust that the Holy Ghost would speak to my heart and to your heart and examine us and address us and begin to shed light on us in the areas to whether we are ready or whether we are not ready. And we would do well maybe to do that, just to let the Spirit move and let him answer the question, are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready? Am I ready? Because he's coming again. And we'll probably get to that point in a little bit. But if that is the simple message, here's where I go wrong. I've said before, my mama ain't here, I've always been a question asker. And when I was little, I asked a lot of questions, and I know my daddy would be real quick to call some of them ridiculous questions, and he wouldn't be in harsh. I look back, I remember some of them. I'd rather not share because they were pretty ridiculous, right? And I would just bombard him with And that was authentic to me. I needed to know what win if a diesel and a bulldozer got in a fight. He said, "What are you talking about?" You know, I mean, I had all kind of questions over and over and over and over. I had questions, and I had questions from my mom about the things of the Lord. And I was thinking about this. My friend Jeremy's here. I think when I was in seventh grade, I moved up, got to play junior high, and I went up to Justin Hill and asked him if he liked to play in the woods. And I just had questions for everybody, and a lot of people didn't understand my questions. I don't even know where they were coming from. I just inquired. I was an inquiring boy, and I guess I'm still an inquiring man, because the problem is the message that is so simple, Christ's return, and the challenge to be ready is crystal clear. And I hear that challenge, and I hear what God is saying there. But this is where I begin to have a problem, Clint. This is where my mind begins to ask questions. It's in the symbolism that's contained in this simple parable. For example, some of y'all had to have thought this before. I've been pastoring 15 years, and I'm hung up on who's the 10 virgins. Where's the bride? Where's the bride in the passage? Well, rule number one in hermeneutics in a parable, you don't focus on the detail that's not there. But I don't even abide by my own rules sometimes, so I'm still wondering if who is the virgins? Who are they? Who do we apply them to? How does that relate? Where does it apply? Who is the 10 virgins in the parable in reality? Where's the bride? And if I'm the one of the virgins, then who's the bride? Or if I'm the bride, then who's the virgins? But anybody else think like this and wonder, get just... And here's another question. Everything in the kingdom seems to state that sharing is Christ-like. Not in this parable. Don't do that. Don't share the oil. Can't share it. It's nearly as if it was a good thing that they did not share the oil. Well, and the thing about it is, they all had oil at one point. It's just some had more oil, and then some needed to go back to buy oil, because the ones that had more oil wouldn't share their oil. Well, then what is the oil that we're not supposed to share or can't share? Do you understand that the more I press into the details, the more questions I have? And if the message is to watch and be alert, that is the message, then why does he give a parable about 10 that go to sleep? And apparently, sleeping's not a problem at all. It's just about how much oil you got. But yet the whole thrust is be watchful, be alert. And I'm wondering, well, how does that relate to them sleeping? All of them, all 10 was asleep. You understand? I get these questions. And then there's this. Does that not seem like a harsh reply to the groom? Like, just because it's just nearly unfair, I want to say. Initially, my flesh responds to the text usually, and I war with it. Here's my thinking. So you got these 10 virgins. They have their lamps. They have their oil. And they're waiting. But because the bridegroom is so delayed, half of them runs out. And because half of them runs out, they try to go back and get oil. They can't. And when they finally make it, the groom himself comes to the door, opens it, and says, "I don't know y'all," and shuts the door and don't leave it. Let them come in. Seems like a harsh response because the groom is late, and they run out of oil because the groom is late. That's just my natural thinking. Now, what I'm not going to do is today deal with all them details. We will get to each detail in time. And I believe it will form something that will connect, be congruent with this simple statement. Jesus is returning. Be ready. Now, we know anytime we deal with the scriptures, two things. Number one, how do we interpret the scriptures? Well, you better interpret them with the help of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And you interpret scripture with scripture. You never take theory to understand scripture, human theory. You let scripture interpret scripture, and you let the Holy Spirit shed light and teach us. And so part of this is we have to read the context, okay? So what I want to do today is read the context. That's all. Read the context, and we're going to learn some things in a few minutes about the context that speaks of these 10 virgins. Maybe next week we will get closer to actually dealing with the 10 virgins. But let me just show you this real quick. Here is the context. You've got an event in chapter 23 at the end of it. And I know you can't tell. Some of you can't see that far in my drawing. Don't do it justice, but here's the event. This is the temple right here, the temple that is in Jerusalem. And the way chapter 23 ends is Jesus laments over Jerusalem at the place near the temple, okay? And as he is lamenting, I'll give you a few of these things that he says. He says to Jerusalem, "O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, we sent you the prophets, and you killed them." And he said, "How I longed to gather you in unto myself, but you would not have it." You would not have it. And so Jesus is lamenting over Jerusalem near the temple. And as he is doing this, and as he is lamenting in this fashion, he ends up saying about, as they're near the temple, he says, "The house of Jerusalem, the temple, will be desolate, and you won't see me again till you shall say, 'Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord.'" And so he begins to speak over Jerusalem that they are desolate. They've rejected God. God has wanted to gather them in, but they have rejected. They've killed the prophets. They've been hostile towards the love of God. Did you know? Probably all of us in this room at some time has been hostile towards the love of God. So what is that? When the Spirit draws you to repentance, to refuse it, it's hostility towards the love of God. Amen. When God's grace is moving in your life to cleanse you and to change you, and you rebel against it, that ain't just saying no and turning a good thing away. It is hostility towards the love and goodness of God. He laments over them. And then the disciples, they're like, "Well, won't you look at the temple? I know you're saying it's desolate, but look at it, you know? 500 square cubits of marble. One of the wonders of the world at the time. Ain't much on the planet like the temple was." And Jesus is calling it desolate and weeping over it. And the disciples are like, "Well, just look at it, though." And Jesus' response is, he says, "There won't be no stone left. It's going to be destroyed, guys. It will be destroyed," he tells them. And they don't know what to do with that. So a little while later, they go to Jesus in private and they say, "When will this happen? And what is the sign of the end? And what is the sign of your coming?" They don't know what to do with that. And so you have in the event of Jesus lamenting. This is chapter 23 ends, chapter 24 starts. Jesus is lamenting over Jerusalem and the temple, and he makes the statement about them that the disciples, all they see is the glory of the temple, right? And then Jesus is like, "Oh, it's going to be destroyed." And then they begin to ask, they comment and they ask questions. "Well, when will this take place? When's it going to happen? What's the sign of the end and the sign of your return?" Now, what Jesus does when they ask that question, he begins to, I don't know what you would call it, prophesy. Jesus knows. Somebody said Jesus knows. He knows the end from the beginning from the end, and he begins to tell them exactly what will happen. He says things like this. Let me just read, and instead of reading all this chapter together, let me just go through it. And just tell me if it sounds like today. Jesus says there'll be many that'll claim to be the Christ. They will claim to be Christ-like. They will claim to be Christian, which is Christ-like. They will be many that will claim to be the Christ. They will claim the attributes in the nature of Christ within themselves. He says, and they will deceive many, and there will be wars and rumors of wars, and there will be tension and dissension among the nations. There will be famine in the land. There's going to be earthquakes. There's going to be pestilence. And Jesus says, let me interpret. It will be sorrow. There will be sorrow. Somebody say sorrow. He says, you're going to be persecuted because you're going to be hated, and they will afflict you, and they will hurt you, and they will even kill you. I wonder at this time if they wish they hadn't asked him no questions. You ever asked the Lord a question and he ended up giving you the answer that you didn't really want? Yeah. He says, everybody's going to be offended. Many will be offended. Nearly as if the culture is just an offended culture. Boy, that sounds familiar, right? I don't know what it's like in Africa, brother, but you come to a land where everybody's offended. Everybody's offended. He said, many will be offended. And he says, there's going to be such betrayal. If being offended is the culture, betrayal is the culture. Everybody's just going to betray. Don't that sound like the culture? I wrote down there's going to be a lot of sin and a little bit of love. Because he says, iniquity will be everywhere. But the hearts of many will be cold. There's going to be a lot of sin, but there ain't going to be a lot of love in these days. Cold hearts. Now, verse 13 of 24, you make this note because this will ring in our hearts again as we go further in weeks to come. But he who endures until the end shall be saved. Verse 13, 24. He who endures to the end shall be saved. And I've often not liked that verse because I've never had good endurance in my spiritual walk. It seemed like I'd been growing up so inconsistent. I'd go good for a while and get off track. And it's just like I'd start good, go good, and slow down. And it's like I just didn't have spiritual endurance. And I think that is not uncommon. And if that's the only verse we had to get to heaven is that we've got to endure to the end, well, that'd be some pressure, wouldn't it? But I think there's understanding in that enduring to the end and what it looks like, and we will get there. He says, the gospel will be preached to all nations. The temple will be desecrated, and Jesus says, go read the book of Daniel about it. He says, the days will be shortened for the elect's sake. The Antichrist will manifest, and he will produce miracles, and many will be deceived. Verse 27, he said, but like lightning that comes out of the east to the west and lights the sky. One day, I will return coming from the east, and there's going to be a great sound, and it's going to be glorious. And just like lightning that lights the sky, my glory will light, and I will come again. Somebody say amen. And then he says, after the tribulation, after verse 27, he says, but after the tribulation, the sun will be dark, stars will fall. And he says, the powers in the heavens will be shaken. He says, he'll come on the clouds of glory in verse 30. And the nations will mourn. He says, there'll be a great sound, the sound of a trumpet. And he says, I will gather my elect. Verse 36, this is what he says. But that day and that hour knoweth no man, not even the angels, and not even the Son of Man. The day and the hour. Somebody say day and hour. Verse 37, he changes, shifts gears. He said, it'll be like the days of Noah. And I'm telling you this discourse because he's about to teach about five parables that will be what we're to do with the information that he just gave. He gives them all this prophecy of what will be, not so that they will know what will be necessarily, more so it's about what they should be doing about what they know will be, right? How do you respond to this? How do you that's some pretty scary sounding stuff, right? Look, and it's real, it's coming, it's close, and it makes us uncomfortable, and Jesus knows that when we hear these things, how it makes us feel. So what he does after he gives the information, he gives parables. And in the parables, they teach us what we're to focus on, what we're to be doing about the truth that Jesus is coming again soon, and how you and I can be ready. I don't know if you need that today. I need that today. Amen. Even goes on to say that it'll be like the days of Noah. They'll be eating, drinking, being merry. And it says there'll be two in the field, one will be taken. And from there, he lays out parables. I wrote down four, but I changed it to five. I think we can consider one of these a parable. Five parables. And I know we're just looking at one, but here's what I learned in this wrestling with all the details, that I have to look at the other parables because Jesus likely tells this in one flow because it all goes together and brings meaning to it. It's like a puzzle that is formed together that paints the complete picture of what you and I need to see what he is articulating. So you have the parables, and at the end of the parables, he goes back to finish the prophecy that he was saying, and the prophecy is saying that he will return again. It'll be glorious. He'll return with his angels, and he says when he comes back, he will judge. He will bring judgment. He'll separate the sheep and the goats, the right to the left, and he says that those who didn't feed me, Jesus says, those who didn't feed me, those who didn't clothe me, those who didn't visit me, I don't know you. Depart from me. Like, he says some things about the judgment, a glorious and powerful return, but he brings it to what the end will look like. It will look like judgment. And judgment is only scary if you're on the wrong side, if you're only on the left side, if you're on the goat side. That's what it's. But for those who are with him and in him and is ready at his return, it is a good thing. It is a good thing. And that is the context in which this flows. Now, I want to look at a few of the parables and just let you see what he's laying out here. He gives the first parable about a fig tree. And this is simple, Brother Bobby, it's simple. He says, you know that in the summertime, the fig tree will have leaves on it because that's when they grow. There is a season for the growth. And you know ahead of time that the nature of this, you can expect this because of the season. Pretty simple, right? And with all the language he gives, he continually emphasizes with every parable after this one, because the first parable is a parable that speaks a language like this. You can know it's about to happen. You can know when. Not precisely when, but you can know about when. And then the next four parables are parables that teach that it's going to be a surprise. And you're not going to know when, be ready. And it nearly sounds contradictory. But what he's saying is this. You have the language. He says you can know the season, but you can't know the hour or the day. You can know the season. Jesus says, I can get you to that. I can prepare you that you recognize the season. I just laid out the season. The leaves of the fig trees is likened into the last days and the signs that they're asking for. He says, I can give you the season. But the day and the hour, you just got to be ready. And what I can tell you, it's going to be unexpected. It's going to be unexpected. So he speaks that language. So the first one is the fig tree. Second one, we have a parable about a good man who has a home. And what happens to this good man in his home? A thief comes in the night, right? And Jesus just makes this comment that had the good man of the house known when the thief was coming, then he wouldn't have fell victim to the thief if he'd have known. But he didn't know, because the thief don't tell the homeowner when he's coming to steal, right? That ain't how it works. You don't got somebody on meth around here that's going to steal the copper out of your house. They don't say, hey, I'm coming to get the copper at 1:33 a.m. in the morning, right? They don't do that. They go when you're asleep. They go when you ain't ready. And he's saying that you can know the season, but he's going to come, and it is going to be sudden. It's going to be sudden. It's going to surprise you. But be ready. You can be ready. You may not know exactly when the thief will come. And then you start asking, well, who's the thief? And who's let's just stay on the simple message before we get all the details. We'll do that next week. He's saying, be ready. The season, parable one, you see it in the leaves. This is the season that'll help you be ready. And know that it could happen at any time. And so it's going to be unexpected, so be ready. And then he gives another parable, parable 3. And this is what he says in parable 3. You have this idea of a faithful servant and a wicked servant. When the Lord leaves the home, the faithful servant, he stays busy doing what he's supposed to do. The wicked servant, he just does what he wants to do. Because the Lord leaves, he does what he wants to do, and that's the evil servant. The faithful servant, he focuses on what the master would want. That is simple, but that is heavy. We can understand this if he's saying in this parable, be ready, be ready, be ready, be ready, be ready, be ready. And in the next parable, he's saying, be ready, be ready, be ready. And in the next parable, it goes from ready to be responsible. Be responsible. Be responsible with what God's doing in your life, what he's called you to do, to the working of God, to the promise of God, to the truths of God. Be responsible in your relationship with God. Be responsible as a born-again believer, as a born-again son of God. Be responsible. And it's okay for daddies to teach their sons to be responsible. I don't necessarily like lots of, I mean, I like animals, but I don't necessarily like a lot of them living in my house, right? I mean, everybody's different. We're all different, ain't we? My little girl's on this dog. And I have this problem. I've said before, they got this birth defect. It's called these eyelashes, big eyes. And sometimes they can just talk me into things. They want this little Maltese dog, and they don't give them away, right? They don't give them away. And so I bent to them, and we've got it. But I had to, like, really think this through to change my perspective, and this is what I come up with. Okay, Daddy, I get this for you, but no iPads till after you spend the daylight hours with your dog. Then do your homework. Like when they come in from school, they have an hour or two, go play outside, play with your dog, and take care of it and do the things. And you're going to have to be responsible. Like if it makes a mess, clean it up. And, you know, I said, here's the deal. They get it, but y'all got to be responsible with this. Of course, they make those promises. And I'm like, then when you do that and take care of the dog, then you do your homework, get your baths, then you can have a free time to play like this generation that just loves the iPad stuff. So I thought, well, this will be good to teach responsibility. And that's I had to come up with reasons to make me feel better about it, you know. Anyhow, so Wendy, I think in a week or so, we got to go. Anyway, the parable is be responsible. Be responsible. And it seems the difference in response, being responsible, that would make you faithful versus unresponsible, that would classify you as the wicked servant, is this difference between One in the absence of the Lord does what they want to do. And the other one stays focused on what is the master's and what they should do. Now tell me that won't preach. Tell me in Western world America that the church don't need to hear that right there. That it matters. It matters. It matters. It's not the false gospel that says I cast my dreams and everything that the Western world promises me, and I go and I ask God to bless it and pave the way for me, pave the way for my ambitions and my dreams, pave the way for what I want in this world, God. And we preach, somehow we preach that, incorporated it into the gospel. And that is not the gospel. It is that it's not that he follows me and he's my disciple and that he just blesses me and he serves me. He's not my servant, although he serves my needs well. We are his servant and we follow the path he lays before us, and it ain't what we want and we want to achieve. It's what he has already promised to accomplish that we lay hold on that. And I promise you, if he did bless you to attain your carnal dream, it would be so unfulfilling in light of him transforming you to be the fulfillment of what he has dreamt, declared for humanity, for you and I, right? He knows better. So this parable is about being responsible. Be responsible. Be busy. This is not the time for us to just focus on what we want to do. And we live in the culture that says if it feels good, do it. And if you're trained well enough, you can be taught how to use the scriptures and twist them well enough that you can justify the thing that you like to do. We've become so satanically gifted at times at twisting the scripture to put legs under our carnal ambitions, and it's garbage. Be responsible. Be ready. If you're going to be ready, you got to be responsible. And what does responsible look like? Well, it sure don't look like you live this life. This language that I'm going to get mine. I'm going to get mine. All these people that if you ain't helping me achieve my goal, then you don't fit in my life no more. You're either with me and for me. Who are we, God? That sounds like a language of God. You're either for me or you're against me. Choose this day whom you'll serve. So we got young ladies and men getting on Twitter and Instagram, and it basically saying the same language. Either if you're either for me or you're against me, right? And look, we adopt this language and it's so self-centered. And so when this master leaves, you got this servant. And you know what he does? He starts mistreating other servants. Who does he think he is? The Lord? You see this? And he's eating and drinking and being merry. It feels good. It's what he wants to do. He's going to do him, do what he wants. And in the process of time, he begins to take on this God persona, this Lord of the house persona, that he can abuse his servants. And yet the faithful one, he's just working. Because even though the master ain't there, he knows his master. And he knows how he master, like Brandy's coming home today. And so I know somewhere between, Riley, somewhere between she gets back, we know what Miss Brandy likes the house to look like. So somewhere between church and going to preach, that she'll be coming back. And we'll get it ready. That's this parable. Be ready. But it comes with the divine responsibility that is placed on us. And I don't know how to say this other than you got there. It's not uncommon, even in the Bible Belt, Southern churches, to have people that fill the building but don't know how to share the gospel, or does not share the gospel. Like Jesus, we know what the master's about. He come to seek and save that which is lost. He died so that we might live, right? How we go weeks and not share the gospel? I guess it didn't fit into our plans that week, did it? I guarantee you it's in the master's plans. That I don't even think it's debatable. He's pretty clear that we are to share the gospel. But I'm rabbit chasing there. So you got the parable 3, be responsible. Parable 4, parable of the 10 virgins, I'm not going to say much about that. Other than I believe this parable is more closely connected than the others in this way. When Jesus gives that long discourse about all the things that's going to happen, the prophecies that he's speaking of, right? When he's given that spiel, if you will, chapter 24, verse 42, this is what he says. So watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. Right? So we don't have parables yet. He tells everything that's going to happen, and at the end of it, he says, so watch. So watch. You don't know when he's coming, so watch. How does the parable of the 10 virgins end? It ends differently than the other parables, but it ends precisely the same way that Jesus ended the discourse of the prophecies that will take place in verse 13 when he says, watch therefore, for ye know neither the day or the hour that the Son of Man comes. So I believe the 10 virgins is at the heart and is sandwiched between other parables that shed light even on that parable, and all of that is an understanding for you and I what we need to gather out of everything that he's just prophesied and proclaimed and declared and decreed will happen. Does that make sense? Okay. We didn't got a lot lore. We were just laying some groundwork here. The last parable, if the first one with the seasons is be ready, be ready. If the second one is be ready, because you don't know when the thief's coming in the night. The third one, be responsible. Being ready is being responsible, and we talked about that a minute. We'll press into it a little bit more. 4 is the 10 virgins. I'm waiting. We'll come back. 5th one, if the 3rd one is kingdom responsibility, then the 5th one is kingdom reproduction. Remember, he gives these 3 the talents. One goes and buries his. One gets 2, turns it into 4. One gets 5 and turns it into, doubles it, right? And when he comes back, the one that just give him his own money back, put it in a hole in the ground, give it back, did not work out well. And the ones that reproduced what was given to them is affirmed and approved of. How many of you know God's a multiplier? He's a multiplier. He's a multiplier. Look, the covenant promise started with Abraham. This is an old man, ain't got no kids, and God's like, look, your seed will be like the stars in the sky and the sands on the seashore. He talks about the seeds that will come from. He will multiply from you, Abraham. And how does Paul address nearly every church? Grace and peace be multiplied. Grace and peace be multiplied. The simple principle of sowing one seed, it dying and coming forth, turning into many seeds. That is a natural law that God has woven into creation through agriculture. He is a multiplier on every facet. Parable of the mustard seed, remember? We've went over this so many times. He's not saying if you just have a little bit of faith, then you can do miracles. Move mountains. He is not saying if you can have the least amount of faith. It's not what he's saying, because he just talked about the mustard seed before that, remember? He said the mustard seed is tiny, but it grows fast and grows big, and the birds live in it. What he's saying is, if all you got's a little bit and you trust him, he multiplies it. He grows it. Right? He multiplies it. Look, he can take somebody that everybody else has given up on, that we would say ain't got no good qualities, they've wasted their life, they did all that, and they get a late start in the faith. You know what God can do? God can take that one, and he can begin to multiply the blessings and the faith and the character of God. Look, he can redeem time because he's a multiplier. And he gives them something, and what they do with it, either multiplied and reproduced. And the one that did nothing with it, well, he gets bad news. The other two get good news. Being ready, being ready, being ready is that we are kingdom responsible, and that we are what the 10 virgins parable teaches, that I'm not there yet. And that we are kingdom reproducing. It's beautiful to me that God can save a young boy and he becomes a son of God. And throughout time, as God is growing him, using him, by the end of his days, that one that was born again and become a son of God should have sons in the faith. This is language of Paul. We've said before that look, we got a whole country of fatherless. Who's the best on the planet? Who's the most qualified to raise them, to impart into them, to speak into them, to love them? It's not rhetorical. Somebody say it. Who's the most qualified? The church. The government. No. 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 The church. The church. Pure and undefiled religion is this. Care for the widows and the fatherless. And that is beautiful reproduction, spiritually kingdom reproduction. But we'll press into all those details later, okay? Now, as we lay this context for what the parable of the 10 virgins will be, I think next time we will press into some of these parables a little more, making our way to the parable of the 10 virgins. And we'll probably get a good start on that next week. Now, mind you, I didn't have a clue what I wrestled with this now. I didn't have a clue what I'd preach till early Saturday morning. And once God started forming it, I found that it'll be days. And then week after next, I believe we get into the details of symbolism. And we can fill in that blank. Now, sounds like I'm really done, and I am really close, but I got just a couple of more things. Okay. Lord, have mercy. Okay. This is so simple, but so profound to me. So simple. Parable one, he ain't trying to lay out all the theologies of eschatology and all that, the doctrine of eschatology. He's just saying, here's a story. Be ready. Tells another story. Jesus ain't writing a systematic book of theology. And if he did, nobody could do it better. He don't give them every detail of eschatological events and things. But he says, be ready. And just in case they're confused on what be ready means, he begins with simple things they understand. Simple things. I need simple things. Be responsible with what your Lord, where he's placed you, what he's assigned you to, what your duty is as his servant. Be responsible with them things. Look, I say this all the time, that if you let your kids run around being disobedient, the greatest problem with that is this. Not that you're going to have little hellions running around and it's going to cause trouble. And all. You know what the biggest is? If they've never been taught obedience, what's going to happen when the Lord begins to move in their life? You didn't foster and cultivate obedience into them. I would rather, through what God has given me with my children, teach them that obedience does not have to be hard. It can be good and smooth and peaceful, and you teach them obedience so that when God begins to move and when they leave your house and they don't listen to what you say, that but when God begins to call them to obedience, that they were trained up under the spirit of their mamas and their daddies, the spirit within their mamas, teaching them obedience, right? The same with responsibility. If you never teach your child responsibility, well, more than likely, what you should have been cultivating that God has ordained you to do as moms and dads, then kids, they're going to have to learn like I did by default. My mom did teach me. I was just a bad learner. I refused to learn anything from anybody. I had to learn it myself, and that was a painful life. Then when you cultivate a proclivity to be responsible, then that translates as God's calling them. Does this make sense? Responsible. Be responsible. Part of being ready is be responsible with where the Lord has placed the servant, with what the task is, what the focus is on. Four, be ready. I'll just leave it as be ready. And five, it's still in the same lines. This reproduction is about their choices, what they do with what's been given them. And it is not so far disconnected from being responsible. And all of it is about being ready. Now, here's what I want to end with today. These five parables, I want you to see where they're birthed from. Because remember, we got to understand the context. This is where they're birthed from. And it's right here. I wrote see, savor, and seek. And shift. Why did I write that? What does that mean? What does that mean? Let's remember. Jesus is in Jerusalem looking at, and we're close, y'all. Don't lose me now. We're about done. Jesus is looking over Jerusalem. He's lamenting, oh Jerusalem, oh Jerusalem. I just wanted to gather you in, and I'd send a prophet that the word he bore and birthed from the Father would gather you in, but you would kill the prophet. And you've become desolate, right? And Jesus is lamenting. And I don't know if the disciples Miss Jada is trying to encourage him, trying to reprove him a little bit. But right after, they're like, Lord, I don't know. Maybe they're like, chill out, God. You're panicking over a whole lot. Maybe you're just being negative today. Because would you just look at the temple? 500 square cubits of marble, all the gold and the purple that was hard to come by, valuable, so decored and glorious and beautiful and rightfully so. Shouldn't it be glorious? Ain't that what David and Solomon was up to there? They're over here like, look, I live in a glorious mansion, and God's living in a tabernacle, in a tent. He lived in a tent through the desert, and I'm living in a mansion of gold. And how in the world can me being a man live in a mansion of gold and my God live in a tent? We got to build him a glorious temple. His heart was going after the Lord there, right? And so the disciples are like, Lord, but look at the glory of the temple. Look at the glory of the temple. Jesus says, there won't even be a stone left, fellas. What sets all this in motion of him coming again, and they've got to be ready, started at the beginning at the temple when Jesus clearly addresses that they've got a seeing problem. They see, Jesus sees spiritually, obviously. They see physically, materially, right? They're like, look, you know, hey, maybe the Jews didn't act right. Maybe they didn't act so good, but look here. We're still the hub of the world. And look at that glorious temple. We're in good shape. We're in good shape. Good shape. And what Jesus, with every bit of this discussion, the discourse and the parables, he is trying to shift how they see. And my God, I'm telling you, do you know what you and I need, what the church needs? I believe there's times we need a major shift in how we perceive. We will focus on things that are materialistic. We will focus on things in the natural. We will focus on things that is so far separated from spiritual realities, and those are the things we will focus on. And that was the disciples' problem, because their problem come to the surface, our issues will always come to the surface. The cream rises to the top, and he is addressing their seeing problem. You see a beautiful temple. I see the hearts of a place that has refused God. And somehow, because the temple is intact and it's beautiful, that it's just okay. It's not okay. How many times do we get distracted by natural things, material things? I knew that was the case the very minute that we begin to, in our minds, say, well, I didn't really have time to spend time with God today. We don't say that out loud. We know better. Nobody gonna say that out loud. But when you review back over your day, and you're like, man, I've just been so busy here at time. Well, maybe because all you was looking at was just material, natural things. And maybe if we could perceive a little bit like Jesus and a whole lot less like the disciples or ourselves, then we would find that we don't have time not to spend with him. Does that make sense? Did it? We don't have time. We got to spend time with him. How we see. And what we savor. That look usually means that this hit me hard. And it might hit you hard. What we savor. There's got to be a shift in not only how we see, but what we savor. What do I mean by that? Remember, the temple was glorious. You think the temple was glorious? Because it contained the glory of God, right? Now, you remove his spirit, you remove God, there's nothing glorious about it. It's glorious in its purpose. It's glorious in its place. It's God. Look, God ordained where it would be, right? They've been trying to steal. Look, he in its season, in its time, in its purpose, in its place, and the very reason it was glorious because it contained the glory of God. But here's the problem. You got Jesus right there with them. He is the real glory of God, and they can't see him. And because they can't see spiritually, they can't savor spiritually things, value. So what they do instead is they just value glorious things of God. Glorious things associated with God. And if you're not careful, you can mess around and be a worshiper of glorious things and not the glorious one. If you're not careful, you can let the glorious things of God become your idol and miss out on the true glory of God. This is one of my problems with denominationalism. They will lay everything on the altar at times to sustain their denomination, and their denomination at times becomes their idol. Your church can become your idol. There's pastors in a pulpit that has made their ministry that's connected to the glory of God, but somewhere along the way they begin to see it wrong, and they savored the glorious things, the ministry of God, instead of God Himself. And it begins to manifest in all the preaching that's all about things. Serve the Lord, you'll be wealthy with money. What? What you talking about? You might be, or you might not be. Go preach that in Africa. Go preach it in some of the places in the earth where they don't have things. If we're not careful, we will savor glorious things instead of the glorious one. They were more taken away by the glory of that temple. Just look at that temple, Jesus. Is that not good? This is beautiful. It's amazing. Glorious. No, the one you're sitting by is glorious. He's glorious. And if all we do is begin to savor things around God that's glorious and not God Himself. That's why I've said this over and over and over that I'll never forget being so reproved so hard by the Lord. He says, if you loved my heart as much as you love what's always in my hand, if you love my heart as much as you love the handout I give you, then you'd be going somewhere. If you could ever love the blesser far more than the blessing, That's where it is. And sometimes we can let glorious things. If you go to a church and you do not hear the gospel, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, but you hear of all the material benefits He can give you in this life, you need to stand up and you need to run. How does churches go and preach on all the things God will give you that are material, natural things, and not preach the glory of the gospel, the crucified and the risen one? In any church where the gospel's become boring, you need to get up and run. Go find one that savors the glorious one, not the glorious things that surround the glorious one. That's being ready. That's being ready. And so changing the way they see. If there's going to be a shift in how they see and what they savor, He does it through the prophecies and explaining what they need to focus on through the parables. And last of all, what they seek. And the end of this is no different than the first 2 points. So after Jesus tells them that, a little while later, it says they come to Him in private. They're like, Jesus, really been thinking about all that. Really been thinking about what you said. And we got questions, Lord. I can identify with that. Lord, when's this going to happen? This temple that I'm looking at right here, that looks so fortified and strong that it couldn't be destroyed, that's beautiful. And now, when's this going to happen? When'd you say that's going to happen? And I know you mentioned something about not seeing you again until you return. Like, when are you coming? And if all this is coming to an end, when's that going to be? What's the sign that tells us when this is going to happen? What's the sign? Three questions. They ask three questions, and all of them are basically when. When will this happen? What's the sign of the end, which lets me know when? What's the sign of your coming, which lets me know when? They're all three questions is about when. So Jesus gives them the answer. Not to the question they ask, but to the question they need to ask. Overall, do you know what the answer is to when? First of all, ain't no human going to know. Ain't even no angel knowing. In my incarnate self, I don't know right now. He said, so you're asking the wrong question. Now, he's good enough to give them signs of it. But the overall, he says, it's going to look like this, 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 this. But the overall answer is nobody knows. You don't know, do you? You're not going to know when we get done talking today. That's not the answer you're getting. Just be ready. Just be ready. They are seeking. Their question is what they seek. They seek to know when. Jesus, disguised in the answer of when, gives them the answer to the question they should ask, and that is who and what to do. Right? Who? Jesus is coming. I'm coming back. I'm not coming like a lamb. I'm not coming like I'm from Nazareth. I'm coming as a king. And I'm going to bust through the skies from the east. And I will sit on a throne. The angels will come with me. And I will gather mine. Matter of fact, I'm coming when I do, because I'm coming to get mine. And those who are hostile against me, if that's what they so choose, then they answer in judgment. He gives them the who, and it is a glorious king. A glorious king and a kingdom that speaks to the Father, if you go back and read it. A glorious king that judges. Because they don't need to know when. They don't need to focus on when. And when everybody wants me to give my eschatology and tell them when, this is why I'm weak in my eschatology. Because I ain't got time to tell you when, because I don't know. I just focus on who. That's why you got to hear just a sermon about Jesus every Sunday. Because I just stuck on the who and not the when. The who. It's him. And what do we do with the who? What do we do with him? And so he shifts what they are seeking after. Not the understanding of when, but the knowledge of the one that's coming, that they may be ready to be with him and what they're to do in the meantime. Does that make sense? This is the context. This is the context. I want to ask you to stand. And what I can tell you is this right here. Every one of these parables teaches that it is unexpected, the return. And again, when I grew up, I heard a preacher. He didn't preach all trying to explain all the prophecies. He didn't do that, Brother Derek. He didn't walk through and try to take every symbol from Daniel to Revelation. He didn't do that. He poured his heart out to a group of people and said, this one Jesus is coming, be ready. This one Jesus is coming, be ready. Has anybody ever, you remember being in places where Jesus is coming and he wants, he's here, and we respond, be ready, be ready, be ready, be ready, be ready. And now it's 2024, so if anybody gets online and hears this, then they're going to say, I'm fear-mongering y'all. And I wish they would say it. I don't care. Look, this is the word. He says this. They're going to accuse us and hate us. And if we stand on truth, that's what they'll do. But Jesus is clear. He's clear. He's telling them, be ready. Be ready. Be ready. Be ready. And look, I can shout it. We could all get up here and shout it. But here's what's got to happen. The Spirit has to lay these words on our souls so heavily that we don't just hear a simple message on be ready, but we feel the weight of God's words that is calling out to us, be ready. Let me make you ready. Let me make you ready. Miss Courtney, can you play something, please? Chapter, the parable 3, while she's playing something. Let me say this. With this responsible servant, good servant, the one that was had his mind on the master's affairs while he was gone. When he comes back, he tells him he's faithful. And he said, because you over this right here, because you were faithful in this, I'm back now, and I ain't going no more. And I have promoted you to rule with me. And the one that spent his time while the master was gone doing what he wanted, developing a God complex within himself, he looks at him and says, you'll be cast and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's where you go. I will say this about the fourth parable of the wedding. The ones who were not ready, a door was closed. A door was closed. And he said, I don't know you. And the last parable about kingdom reproduction, the end result of the judgment combines parable 3 and 4. Because parable 3, he says, you will rule with me. And if you're the evil servant, where you're going, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Parable of the virgins again. He says, to those who are ready, come celebrate this joyous wedding. But those who don't, you're cast out into outer darkness because you ain't got no oil. So what happens in the fifth parable? It merges the results of the two. So in the fifth parable with the kingdom reproduction that he gives 1, 2, and 1, 1, 1, 5, this is the way it ends. Those who, the one that dug it and did nothing with it, he says to him, I will cast you into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. It combined, right? The door shut, they're stuck in the darkness. They don't have oil, they don't have lamps. They got a lamp and no oil. Door shut, out on the outside in darkness. Parable 3, remember, weeping, gnashing of teeth. And it accumulates in the last parable in which it's both. You'll be cast into outer darkness, and there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. But the reward in the fifth parable is this. You will rule with me. Now enter into the joy of the Lord. Because parable 4 of the wedding is about a joyous wedding. So they get both to rule with him and to celebrate in his joy. Just for a minute, you mind the Lord. Mind the Lord. Be ready. Be ready. They ain't 3 options. They ain't 4. They ain't 5. There's 2 responses when he comes again. One side or the other. Now, you got to explain all the theology, systematic doctrines. God is clearly speaking. Be ready. I'm coming. I can make you ready. I will teach you what ready is. I will make you ready. Just for a few minutes. Just for a minute. So, Brother Stedden, I feel like I need to get ready, but I don't know what that means. I don't know what it looks like. What do I do from here? Well, if you've never been saved, today you need to get saved. You need to get born again. You need to believe in your heart, not in your head, in your heart, that Jesus is Lord, that he died for your sins, that he rose again. And then it has to be such a belief in your heart that you will publicly confess him as Lord. And he does the miracle of the supernatural recreation and birth within you and begins to form the attributes of Christ in you, the character of Christ in you, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You need to be saved if you've never been saved. So what if I am and I need to be ready? I don't know exactly what to do. I think you just go to the Lord and say, Lord, make me ready. I want to be ready. What do I do from here? Let the Lord. He'll take you. He'll move in you. Trust the Spirit of God. We'll press in. We'll teach details of this. And I know this. Some of this sounds like a hard word. I know that. I know that. It didn't sound near as hard 25 years ago when people preached hard words. And it was the Bible. Don't let culture shape your perception of the Word of God. Just as true in 2024 as it was in 1989 when I sit in that church, a little boy. It's just as true. Only thing that's changed is this little wicked culture around us. God, shift in us how we see this morning. God, shift in us how we see. Lord, I pray that you would shift in us what we savor and value. And may we not be deceived in savoring your glorious things and not you. Because, Lord, that is not the same. God, shift in us what we seek. God, I pray we wouldn't pursue the wrong thing, but the right thing. And, Lord, I pray this, that each one of us in this room, one of these days, that you'll call us a good and faithful servant. That you'll tell us to rule with you, God, and enter into joy and to receive the abundance of verse 29 of chapter 25. And God forbid any of us, Lord, the door is shut and we're left out, and that we weep and gnash with our teeth, Lord, in outer darkness. God, I pray you would move. And I pray, God, that what you do in us here, we would take that into this world. And, Lord, we would declare the gospel, that we would flow in your Spirit, and we would love folks, that we would be your ambassadors, your disciples, your sent ones, your body, that the souls of men and women may be saved by your marvelous grace. Father, we thank you. We thank you. We thank you. Church, God bless you. I love y'all. Hey, I know it's hard. Y'all come back, though, next time. We're going to press in. It's going to get good, okay? It's going to get good. Thank God. If you felt a little uncomfortable in your spirit, there's a shaking, you ought to thank God. Thank God. Let's be ready, okay? All right, God bless you. Have a good day.